I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. We're going through the 66 books of the Bible, taking one on each Sunday, and today we are in the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, and we are going to be talking about Uzzah and why God killed Uzzah. First, I'll let you know what a chronicle is. A chronicle is a narrative account in chronological order. A chronicle. First and Second Chronicles, which make up the, originally it was just one book, the Book of Chronicles. But First and Second Chronicles is this chronological narrative, the story of the rise and fall of the Jewish Empire. Starting with the death of their first king, King Saul, and then going all the way to the exile of their final king, King Zedekiah. It covers the same ground. You'll notice, in fact, you might be thinking, didn't we cover David like a few weeks ago? Yeah, because Chronicles covers much the same ground as 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, which we just went through, but with a twist. Here's the twist. Unlike the historical books that cover all the history, Chronicles focuses on the spiritual testimony of the nation of Israel. Therefore, the personal sins of the leaders are left out unless they directly impact the spiritual well-being of the entire nation. So, for instance, David and Bathsheba is not, among many other things, is not included. And then remember how we talked about how the nation split in half, and there was a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah, and Judah is where the temple was built in Jerusalem. Well, the northern kingdom was an illegitimate kingdom, and therefore, in the book of Chronicles, it is completely ignored. Instead, the focus is on the southern kingdom, the line of David in Judah. It's where God's promises all come to bear. And a huge emphasis is placed on the temple as a place of national worship. And it's kind of a barometer of the nation's relationship with God. And so we have this chronicle of the rise and fall of the Jewish Empire from the spiritual perspective of the nation. It was written this way for a specific reason. Let's just pick up where we left off last time. We left off right here. This is the artist's rendition of Babylon. With the final deportation of the Jews, there were actually three deportations to Babylon. The final one, they came in, took the last of the Jews. They destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And that's where we left off. Now, 50 years later, the Persians have come and conquered the Babylonians. And the king of Persia has no problem with the Jews returning home and even rebuilding their temple. So Chronicles was written at that point in time as a pep talk, kind of this major series of motivational messages to a new generation in a nation that is struggling to reorient itself as the people of God, having been away from home for 50 years on the threshold of returning. And so you have Chronicles. It's filled with inspirational stories of God's directing and empowering and ongoing work through His chosen nation, as well as these dreadful warnings to not repeat the sins of the past that got them exiled in the first place. And now, for us, just like then for them, worship will be a barometer of spiritual well-being. The place that you give worship in your life, in your daily routine, it is a barometer of your spiritual health. Okay, so we open the book of Chronicles, and it begins with 9 chapters of genealogies. Woo! not so inspirational, not the best hook to us. But to them, whole different story. It's a reason it starts with all these, this huge, massive genealogy. Genealogy, say the word right, had so much value to them in 3 different ways. I'll just quickly tell you what they were. Domestically, a man's privileges as well as his obligations, and even land distribution were all determined by the lineage, the genealogy. That's domestically. Then politically, The genealogy verified the legitimacy of the leaders. Like at this point in time, their current ruling governor is a man named Zerubbabel, and we see from the genealogy that he was from the royal line of David, legitimate governor. And then religiously, the priests and the various temple workers were identified by their blood connection to the tribe of Levi through Aaron. And so let's give this guy some credit to put this thing together. 2,000 names in this genealogy. It's the most comprehensive in Scripture. He takes this thing to a degree where no man has gone before. Literally, chapter 1, verse 1 says, Adam was the father of Seth. You see, no man had gone before that. Adam was the father of Seth, and his descendants, meaning their sons, were Enosh, his son Kenan, his son Mahalalel, his son Jared, his son Enoch, his son Methuselah, his son Lamech, his son Noah, who had three sons of his own, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this goes on for 9 chapters. By tracing their descendants to Adam, the writer makes it clear that they, as a people, have been part of God's plan since day one. Again, literally, since day one. By reestablishing the dynasty of David, it also becomes clear that this Messiah that was first promised to Adam, and then to Noah, and then to Shem, and after that to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the tribe of Judah, and to the house of David, this Messiah that was promised was still on course, very much on course. And then the chronicler finishes by listing the first captives to return home. It begins in chapter 9, verse 2. He says, now the first to resettle on their own property in their own towns were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. They went back to rebuild. But he wants them to see that not only had a rich history with the Lord, but they have a bright future. The house of David is intact. The Levitical priesthood is intact. God is blessing them, and they're on their way home. His point, I think it's a good point for us. Past sins do not disqualify us from God's plans. Past sins. Some of you really need to hear that. And then he jumps into the stories, and man, the stories just come like that. These abbreviated, inspirational stories. First, he begins here on Mount Gilboa. This is the first story, because he has to say something about King Saul, their first king. And so this is pretty much all he says. He tells how a wounded Saul fell on his own sword in battle for fear of being captured by the enemy Philistines. And he sums up Saul rather neatly in chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. He says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. This falls more into the dire warning category than the inspirational story category. But then comes the inspirational stories. Then it's on to Hebron, where the elders of Israel came 7 years later to anoint David as king. And they said to him, chapter 11, verse 2, God has promised that you would rule our country and take care of us like a shepherd. And then he reminds them how David went to the stronghold of the Jebusites, known as Jerusalem, and conquered it, made it his capital, renamed it the City of David. Chapter 11, verse 9, and David became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him and blessing the nation along with. And then the chronicler lists some of the exploits of David's mighty men. There's a lot of mighty men, but he kind of gives an example of three, like Jashobeam. Am I saying that right? Jashobeam. There we go. Who raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed in one encounter. And then there's Benaiah, who went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he killed a 7.5-foot Egyptian. No small feat, especially on the Egyptian. Once, when David and his men were hiding here, this is the cave of Adullam. They were surrounded by the Philistines. three of these mighty men snuck into Bethlehem where the enemy garrison was camped. And why did they do it? They snuck in so that they could surprise David with some water drawn from his favorite well. And then it says in chapter 11, verse 19, such were the exploits of the three mighty men. It's like the three musketeers. Such were the exploits. They just did things like this. So brave, so daring. And that's just three of the many mighty men listed. Then we're told of the warriors who joined the ranks of David right here. The place you might recall looks like Skagit Valley. It's Ziklag in deep in the south. It was out of King Saul's control, and they were living here during the reign of Saul while he was still alive. So he tells how these warriors came and joined David while he was there. Chapter 12, verse 22, day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army, like the army of God. Then he lists the volunteers who came to Hebron armed for battle. They all came with their own weapons. Guess how many showed up at Hebron to join the forces? 337,100 volunteers, all trying to jam into the little city of Hebron. You should have saw it. It was crazy. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 38 says, they came to Hebron fully determined to make David king over all Israel, which they did. Now, after David captured Jerusalem, made it his capital, he and his military officers, they put their heads together and they decide that they should bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, that that's where it belongs. And they believe that the people will really like this. And so they decide that's it. They're bringing the nation's most sacred object, what's considered the throne of God on earth. It's the thing that represents where God meets with man in the Holy of Holies. And so they're going to bring this thing into the city of Jerusalem. The Ark was currently at Abinadab's house in a town called Kiriath Jearim. And we're also told that he lived on the hills. This is right in the foreground here. You see kind of sweeping down is Kiriath Jearim. Kiriath Jearim. Yeah. And so he lived somewhere up on this hill. And then way in the background, there is Jerusalem. And so this is where they had to take it from and take it to. And then so it says in chapter 13, verse 7, they moved the Ark of God on a new cart. No old cart will do. New cart. With Uzzah and Ahio, that's Uzzah's brother. They are sons of Abinadab. With Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. Then we see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, it says that Ahio walked before the cart. So that means if they were the two guiding it and Ahio is before it, that means Uzzah is next to it. And so he's either riding on it or he's walking next to it. I'm guessing he's walking next to it because he's able to reach out when the ox stumbles. And at the same time, it says that David and 30,000 Israelites celebrated along the way. So picture this. From this hill to that mountain back there, 30,000 people parading and celebrating. Okay, here it comes. You ready? Chapter 13, verse 9 and 10. Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark, so he died there before God. And that really put a damper on things. The party broke up. The parade was over. David was angry. He was scared of the ark. He wouldn't allow it to come into Jerusalem, so they made a side trip. They just put it in the house of a Levite, and there it stayed for about 3 months. Why did God strike poor Uzzah dead? It seems so unfair. It seems so arbitrary. You know, just trying to help you, Lord. It's going to fall. Why? Why did he do that? Well, poor Uzzah. Talk about wrong place at the wrong time. The last time he ever called shotgun. poor Uzzah. Poor Uzzah is what you would call the final straw. The final straw. See, although we're told over and over that David routinely inquired of the Lord concerning battles, and God, what is your will? In this episode, we're not told that he inquires of the Lord. In fact, we're told that he inquires of his military officers to see what the people want. That's our first clue that things aren't going to go right. They had no idea what the priestly requirements were, and they didn't seem to care. They had good hearts. They wanted the ark. They're celebrating God. But they're celebrating not according to his prescribed methods. See, God had given specific instructions as to how to move the ark. We can read it in Numbers chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 and 15. It says, the priest is to go in and take down the shielding curtain and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with hides of sea cows. Spread a cloth of solid blue over that and put the poles in place. Then the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. This is a written word of God. It's very specific instructions. Where do you even start with this? When we look at what they did, there's no shielding curtain. There's no cloth of solid blue. And certainly no sea cows. I would remember if there were sea cows. They didn't put any poles in place so that the Kohathites could come to do the carrying on their shoulders. Poor Uzzah wasn't even a Kohathite, which is a Levite. See, the Lord allows us many freedoms and various forms of expressing our worship, but faith must be lived within the boundaries that he has set. We don't get to tell God what those boundaries are. We have the freedom to worship him within the boundaries that he has set for us. See, when God gets specific, you don't want to call his bluff, you know? Just as God keeps his promises, he also fulfills his forewarnings. I mean, they really violated the word of God here. He's putting up with an awful lot, and he sees their heart, and he knows it's right, and I can't imagine God isn't up in heaven thinking, don't touch it, just don't touch it. Don't make me have to fulfill my word. And then Uzzah touches it. Poor Uzzah. So they violated God's written word. They trivialized his direct command, thereby making common and vulgar that which was to be holy and separate. Now, from Uzzah's perspective, you have a whole different story, you know. Uzzah's walking along. Uzzah couldn't be happier. It's a parade. It's a party, and he is the center of attention, and he's walking along with the ark, and the ox stumbles. Whoa! And he reaches out and touches. Poof! He's in heaven. And he's going, what just happened? And Jesus is there, and he says, first, give me a hug. And then he explains to Uzzah, I know you have a good heart, but you can't touch the ark. God, because he's loving, cannot allow confusion or compromise or distortion regarding the truth of his holiness and his authority and his justice. He's not arbitrary. There are deep moral truths behind his laws, and there are very real consequences for violating them. This passage is just so rich. You know, using the cart was easier. It was self-serving. A lot easier than sticking the thing on your shoulders and carrying it. But where'd they get the idea for the cart? Because the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart, we've read that before. A couple books ago. Remember when the Philistines came and they took the ark out because they were treating the ark as an idol? And instead of conferring with God, they thought, we'll take out the magic ark before us and it, they say, not God, it will bring us victory. And so God lets them be defeated and allows the ark to be captured to show them the magic isn't in the box. And the Philistines captured it. Remember, they took it to their cities and plague broke out everywhere they took it. So the Philistines did what? They put it on a new cart and they sent it back home. and they took that cart and they drove it right to Abinadab's house, and that's where it was kept until it was ready to be moved to Jerusalem. For years it was kept there. Why did God not strike the Philistines dead for touching the ark and for putting it on a new cart? Because they didn't know any better. He's not arbitrary. They didn't have his revealed written word, but David did. See, he's more lenient on those with less knowledge. And we should be too. In fact, the Philistines treated it as respectfully as they knew how. So David's parade was postponed for 3 months until he could figure out why in the world the Lord had acted as he had, and he figured it out. In fact, he gives us the answer. I'll read a bit to you here. 1 Chronicles 15, 12, and 13. David said to them, "It was because you, the Levites," also the Kohathites, "did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way." And so the second time they bring it up, chapter 15, verse 15 goes on to say, "And the Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded in accordance with the word of the Lord. And all Israel again understood the holiness of God." Remember, the Old Testament is all about God showing them that there is a separation between his holiness and their sinfulness, so that when the Messiah comes, he's got something to bridge. God has to help them understand, even though they don't really get the big picture. And so on the way, David removed his royal garments and danced in humility before the Lord and the people. And then he wrote a psalm of thanks, and he made a pledge to God that he was going to build a temple for that ark. And God sends Nathan the prophet back to David, and Nathan tells him that God doesn't want him to build the temple. God wants a temple, but it must be built by a man of peace, not a man who has shed so much blood. And so Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba, is chosen to be David's successor, who will build the temple. And remember, I'd said before that Solomon is like 17th in line for the throne. And we wondered why you would choose someone that far down the pecking order. He's only 19 years old. I think this is a clue here. I think the other 16 sons ahead of him must have been a little too much like their dad. And David was looking for the son of peace. And Solomon fit the bill. Remember when Moses was not allowed to take the people into the promised land because he represented the law of God, whereas Joshua represented salvation? You have the same situation. David is not allowed to build the temple because he represents human might and power, and the temple represents worship. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, "It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." See, that was the problem when Jesus came. They were expecting someone like David to come in military might and power. And so they missed it. They missed the significance of why David was not allowed to build the temple. The temple was built as a forerunner, as a foreshadow of the Prince of Peace. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that Jesus himself is our peace. So then, we jump back to the end of the book. After a few more bloody battles and all victories, David and the people anger God yet again by violating another obvious command. It's apparently it has to do with enrolling teenagers into military service or something like that. All the details aren't listed out, but we know that they violated the command of God, and he's angry. And God punishes Israel with a 72-hour plague, wherein 70,000 men die. You know, I think it's God's way of saying, if you're going to try to increase your numbers by violating my command, your numbers will decrease. It's a good lesson for us too. And then God stops this angel of death at the threshing floor on the top of Mount Moriah. And there he instructs David to build an altar. And I wish we could talk about this angel, which we can't get into detail, but David sees the angel with a sword in its hand, and it points out where they're to build the temple. And I don't think it's a regular angel. It's not God, because they can see it and they don't die, so we know it's not God. But they bow down to worship it, and it doesn't stop them from worshiping, so it's not a regular angel. I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I think it's very obvious that it's pre-incarnate Christ, and he's pointing where he wants that temple built. Okay, I can't talk anymore about it. The man who owns it, who owns this threshing floor, immediately offers to give it to David along with oxen for the burnt offerings, but David says, no, absolutely not. He insists on paying full price. And he tells us why. It's because an offering isn't an offering if it doesn't cost something. And after he builds the altar, David realizes that he has found the perfect spot to build the temple. And he spends the rest of his days gathering up supplies and workers so that his son of peace can build this temple on the very spot chosen by the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Everlasting Father, mighty God, thank you for your saving grace, your tender mercy, for not being arbitrary, but always consistent in holiness, authority, kindness, and justice. Holy Spirit, wonderful counselor, teach us the deep truths behind the laws. And Lord Jesus, we will praise you now and forevermore as our Savior, Messiah, and Prince of Peace. And in your name, everybody said, amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.